Well, good morning, everyone. I'll have you turn with me to the book of Matthew. And we'll be reading in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23, I'll be reading. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to open your word. We ask, Lord, that you would just work through your servant. You just help me, Father, to expound, and just that your spirit would just guide and direct my thoughts and my words this morning. Pray that our hearts would be receptive to the message of and the warnings in your word, Father. We just thank you for the truth of the gospel and the message that we have to deliver, and just pray that you would just use it mightily this morning, that you would be glorified in all that is said and done. We just thank you for this time that we have together now. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, if any of you were here last Sunday evening, I got a little bit scared when Leonard started speaking in the book of Luke, the parallel passage to this, and kind of started getting me thinking about whether I should be changing my message or not. But of course, the message is repeated three times in the Gospels, so when a message is repeated three times, it bears for us to take attention to that, and so I think that we could probably stand to hear a similar message more than once. His message was more directed to the believers than for unbelievers, and that's my intention this morning, is to speak to those here who maybe are yet in their sin. Maybe you are one of these folks in one of the soils that it hasn't, the seed of God hasn't planted in your heart, and so that's who my message is intended for this morning. Not that each one of us can't get something from this passage, because I think there's an application for everybody in it. Probably in our midst this morning, although our numbers are down a little bit, I would hazard to guess that there is probably some from each group of soil mentioned in this message this morning, in this parable, and so each one of us can take something from it. As I mentioned, This message, this parable, is repeated also in the book of Mark, chapter 4, and in the book of Luke, chapter 8. So if you wanted to look at those messages, they kind of tie in together nicely. The main message is presented in each. But again, when we're trying to convey a message to somebody that we feel is important, generally we will repeat it. And that's exactly what the Lord has done. This message is repeated three times. And when anything is mentioned more than once in the Bible, we are to pay attention to it. So as a result, we'll look a little closer into this morning and see what the Lord has to say to us through this passage and parable. I thought first we would start with a brief introduction of the who, what, where, and why in this passage. So we'll just have a look at that before we get into going into each different soil. Verse 2 tells us who the message was delivered to. And in this case here, in verse 2, it says that great multitudes were gathered together to him, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So the Lord Jesus was speaking to a great multitude of people. And despite the fact that he knew the hearts of each one, and as he does today, he knows the hearts of each person and how they were going to receive the message, he didn't pick and choose who he was going to speak to. He delivered the message to the entire multitude, being the gracious God that he is. And as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, just quickly, you don't have to turn to that. I'll just read it because it's not coming to me. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not going to hold back the message for anybody because the Lord knows the hearts, but that message is intended for all of us, that just because we know that someone may not be interested, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be spreading the message to them. So in this passage here, we see that the Lord was speaking to the multitude, and also we know that his disciples were there. He spoke the parable and explained it to them after. The other who to be asked in this would be, who is the sower in this parable? We look further in the same chapter, in verse 37 of Matthew 13, and it says, in a different parable, it says, he who sows the seed is the Son of Man. So we know that in this parable, the sower represents the Lord Jesus. And it can also represent for those of us today who are, whether you're speaking from the platform or witnessing to a neighbor or a coworker, those who are spreading the message of the good news of the gospel, we are the sowers. So those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us should be a sower because we've been commanded to spread the message of the gospel to those around us, those in need. So we see that the Lord Jesus was speaking to the multitude, and this sower applies, is the Lord Jesus and the good message. And what is the next question? What is the seed? What does it represent? We look over in the parallel passage of this parable in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, and it says that the seed represents the word of God, the message of the gospel found directly in the word of God. It says right here, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And we know that God's word has been given to us to explain the way of salvation. And we know that how we tell others about the Lord Jesus is by expanding them the scriptures and pointing to them through the scriptures how to be saved and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we see all of these things are not just made up, but they're all given to us in the inspired word of God. And that is the good news. The message of the gospel in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, which is basically the message of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. That was the Lord's purpose, and the Lord Jesus' purpose while he was on the earth, to heal the sick and to tell others of the gospel of the kingdom, healing them of their diseases, ultimately the disease of sin. The soil represents the hearts of men. Each one of these soils represents the heart's condition of mankind, whether you're one of the other different types of soils, but that is what the soil represents, is the heart of man and how they will respond to the message of the good news. Each one will respond differently, as we'll look into that a little further. Where and when? Summarized that they're simply on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus was speaking throughout that region. In the previous chapter, we read that the Lord Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, diseased, and he healed him. And also in that chapter, he rebuked the Pharisees for their hardness of hearts and unbelief. So we see just some of the context of why this was happening and how the behavior and the attitudes of people around him, despite all of the things that they were seeing from the Lord Jesus and how they would respond, particularly the Pharisees, who should have known better. They were supposedly experts in the law and in the word, and yet they couldn't see the truth in the Lord Jesus and what his message was. Why did the Lord Jesus speak to the people in parable in form? Well, just going to turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and read verse 20 to 24 and give you a little more of an indication of what the hearts of the people that he was speaking to were like. It says that he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So we see here the Lord is rebuking these villages that he's gone through and done his miraculous works. And despite all of these things that the Lord Jesus was doing, all of these miraculous healings and things that he was doing, the audience was not always receptive to what he was doing. They didn't see him as the Messiah. They were looking for the king who would deliver them from the Roman Empire. They didn't see that the Lord Jesus was the Savior of mankind in a way that they couldn't understand. So the Lord Jesus, his message was bouncing off their backs. They were unrepentant. They didn't want to see what the Lord Jesus was really all about. And as we see in verses 10 to 17, we won't get into that too much, but we read in those verses in this same chapter, in chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus explains to his disciples why he was speaking to them in parables. And basically, the idea is that the hearts of these people had grown dull. These were primarily speaking to the Jewish people who had, their hearts had been hardened. And we see all throughout history how they had rejected, despite all the miraculous works that the Lord Jesus, that God had done for the children of Israel, and now the Lord Jesus was doing in their midst. They still rejected him. Their hearts had been calloused, and sin, and just disinterest, and all of these things, and they were no longer interested in what God had to say. They were looking for a physical kingdom and not a spiritual kingdom. They were looking for ultimate healing. We read over in a couple of passages about the condition of man, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, I'll read that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." So we see that these people in this that the Lord was speaking to here, their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see because they didn't want to see. Not that they didn't understand necessarily the message. They didn't want to understand. They were hardened in their hearts, and they couldn't receive the message of the gospel because they didn't want to receive it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, similar language is used by Paul, and he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness." That's strong language speaking of the heart of man and how much that sin and just how we can reject the message of the gospel. What happens is eventually you become hardened in your heart and you can no longer, it just doesn't have any effect on you. And the blindness that is being spoken about here is not physical blindness where you can't see. These people could see the Lord Jesus. They could see what he was doing. They could hear what he was saying. But spiritually in their hearts, it wasn't sinking in. They couldn't see what he was really trying to say to them and hear the message that was being conveyed. Of course, without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and a genuine desire to understand the parable, it meant nothing to them. They heard this parable of a sower and seeds, but it didn't really mean anything to them. So the reason why it was intended, the message in reality then, in this case here, was intended for the disciples, because this passage meant nothing to those who didn't want to hear the message. So this message is spoken to the disciples, and then as a result to those of us who can read what was conveyed to the disciples, and to those who are followers of Christ today, because he wanted us to know what to expect when the message was being spoken. Why do people reject the message of the gospel? What is the reason for that? Well, it's explained in these passages here through the parable of how people would react to the scene of the gospel, or the message of the gospel, and how and why we should understand that. So that's what the ultimate intention of the passage is, and that's what we'll look into further here. Now I'm going to read, just to set the scene, as we look at, when we think of a passage, a field where people are sowing, we see nowadays it's farmers' fields and huge machinery, everything is perfect, the rows are exactly the way they should be. Well, in this day and age, things were not like that. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt from something that I read from C.H. Spurgeon, which was written 153 years ago, so the language is a little bit different than we might speak today, but it's pretty normal English. And it just kind of gives an idea, just sort of sets the scene of what it would have been like at this time when the Lord Jesus was speaking to these people. Excuse me. In our country, when a sower goes out with his seed, he enters into an enclosed field and begins at once with due order and precision, excuse me, to scatter the seed from his basket along every ridge and furrow. But in the east, speaking of the Middle East and the countryside, the grain-growing country, close by a small town, is one vast, unenclosed plain. True, it is divided into different properties, but there are no hedges, no divisions, except the ancient landmark, or perhaps, on rare occasions, a simple ridge of stones to divide one man's field from another. Through these wide-open common lands, there are footpaths, the most frequented being called the highways. You must not imagine these highways to be the slightest degree like our modern roads, but simply frequented paths, which are trodden tolerably hard. Here and there are byways, along which travelers who wish to avoid the public road may journey with a little more safety when the main road is infested with robbers, and the hasty pedestrian can strike out a shortcut for himself across the plain, and so open a fresh road for others who are journeying in the same direction. When the sower goes out in the morning to sow his seed, he finds, perhaps, a little spot of ground scratched over with the primitive eastern plow. He begins to scatter his seed there, of course, most plentifully, but there runs a path right through the very center of his field, and unless he is willing to leave a broad headland, he must throw a handful on the pathway. And over there is a rock cropping out just in the midst of the plowed land, and the seed falls on that. And there, too, fostered by the negligent husbandry of the East, there is a corner full of the roots of nettles and thistles. And as the sower sows his seed there, too, the grain and the nettles come up together. And as we know by the parable, the thorns being the strongest spring up and choke the seed so that it brings forth no mature fruit. The knowledge that the Bible was written in the East and that its metaphors and allusions are fully to be explained to us only by Eastern travelers would very often help us to understand a passage far better than the common English reader can possibly do. So I thought that just kind of gave a nice picture in my mind when I was thinking about this of what it would look like in these fields and how it was so primitive, and just seeing how the pathway would run through and how it would just be, you know, how a path would be, and it would just harden down, just almost as hard as pavement. So let's look at the different types of soil here and how it applies in our lives in this day and age. The first soil, of course, talked about in verse 4 and also in verse 19 in Jesus' explanation of the parable is known as the wayside soil. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside and the birds came and devoured them. And as we read the explanation of the Lord Jesus, he says, in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That is he who received seed by the wayside. So this wayside soil, as we read in this description of the scene, is the pathway. The seed being broadcasted has now landed on the pathway. Just imagine it being landed on the out in the driveway out there, hard as rock. This type of soil is, it's obviously impossible for the seed to grow in this type of environment because there's no water, it can't get any water, it can't get any roots established. This is probably the most dangerous kind of soil for your heart to be like, because basically they have no good use for the seed. You have no interest in it. It's basically an outright rejection of the seed. The soil can't do anything with it. It just casts it aside. It bounces off of it. Doesn't penetrate. Perhaps for a moment, someone who receives a seed in this type of a condition, they might consider it for a brief moment, but as it describes here, the wicked one snatches it away. Maybe for a moment you might have an anxious thought. Something might have been mentioned in the passage, or in the message, and you hear the message over and over again, and you hear something, and then all of a sudden, thoughts of what's for lunch come into your mind, or what time does this meeting end, or what are we going to do after the meeting? All of a sudden, the devil sends something in, and it snatches it away, and it's gone. You don't think of it again. Distracted by whatever type of thing may come into your way, that is what it means by it being snatched away from your heart. This might even be a person who attends the meetings regularly. It doesn't necessarily have to be someone who, as Leonard mentioned last week, someone who you pass a tract to and they just throw it to the side. That is one form of rejection, obviously. It's just outright rejection of the message. You have no interest in it. But how about for the heart of the person who comes to the meeting regularly, has heard the gospel message over and over again, and yet it has no effect on them. It doesn't sink in, and no penetration. It doesn't have any effect on you. Speaking of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ or his sacrificial death for us, has no effect on you. It doesn't mean anything to you. That is another indication of a heart that has been hardened and calloused. It's a sad situation to be in because it can ultimately lead to the Lord Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He's not going to force his way into your life, into your heart. He's waiting, but there will come a time that it will be too late for you if you have heard the message over and over again, if you've not received it for yourself. And unfortunately, you will be lost in your sins, and that is a sad situation. We read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the condition of a hardened heart and how the Lord responds in that way. While we did read that he desires that that everyone comes to repentance and that he's a loving God, we read that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and were foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, this is what happens eventually to those who continually harden their hearts against the message of the gospel. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we see that God will not, comes a point where the message of the gospel, God will just give you up to the passions and lusts of your mind. If you're going to continually reject it, then eventually the message of the gospel you will not be able to receive it. Your heart will become so hardened. That is a sad situation. I just want to read another excerpt here from a passage that I read, which I think summarizes nicely the condition of this type of an individual. Oh, my hearers, if you have heard the gospel from youth, what wagon loads of sermons have been wasted on you. In your younger days, you heard the old Dr. So-and-so and how that dear old man was accustomed to pray for his hearers until his eyes seemed red with tears. Do you remember those many Sundays when you said to yourself, let me go to my bedroom and fall on my knees and pray? But you did not. The foul air, and you went on to sin just as you had sinned. Since then, by some strange impulse, you are very rarely absent from God's house. But now the sparks of the gospel fall into your soul as if they dropped into an ocean in which they are quenched forever. The law may be thundered at you. You do not sneer at it, but it never affects you. Jesus Christ may be lifted up. His dear wounds may be exhibited. The streaming blood may flow before your very eyes, and you may be bidden with all earnestness to look to him and live. But it has now become a matter of perfect indifference to you. You have not said so much in words, if I am to be lost, I shall be lost, but if I am to be saved, I shall be saved. You have not said so much, but you have come to think so. And now we may do what we wish with you, and what we wish for you, your flinty spirits we cannot penetrate, and into your hard heart we cannot thrust a holy thought. What shall I do for you? Shall I stand here and rain tears upon this hard highway? Alas, my tears will not break it. It is far too hard for that. Shall I bring the gospel plow upon it? Alas, it will break the steel, but the plowshare will not enter. What shall we do? O God, you know how to dash the flint in pieces. You can melt the stony, long-traveled heart with the precious blood of Jesus. Do it now, we beseech you, to the praise and glory of your grace, that the good seed may yet live and yet produce that heavenly harvest, after which the soul of your servant yearns, without which we cannot live, but with which we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I pray that that would not be the situation in anyone's heart here this morning, but if that is the case, we pray that that the Lord would soften your heart. I mean, it isn't too late for you, because that would be a sad situation. Let's look at the next type of ground, the stony ground, in verses 5 and 6, verses 20 and 21. This stony ground could either be represented by falling on a ground that you see where there's a little bit of soil on top of, but underneath is hard. And this ground, there's a little bit of depth, there's a little bit of reception to the message, to the seed. It starts to penetrate a little bit. It starts to grow. You might even see a little bit of green coming up out of the ground. But there's no depth of earth. There's no roots can be grown because it's just hitting rock, being affected by the rocks. And when the sun comes up, it's scorched. What does that represent? As we see here, the seed is immediately received with joy and gladness. Received with joy. Word of God then is, because of tribulation and persecution, it immediately stops. It stops growing. Maybe the person who received the message of the gospel is stirred up in a meeting, caught up in a moment when everyone else is getting saved in their cabin, for example. A profession is made, a mental or verbal decision is made, and all seems to be well. All of a sudden, those people leave the confines of the friendly church they go to, or to the camp, or whatever. I'm just using camp as an example because it kind of struck me as a good example. Then, of course, the world, the draws of the world that were there before, their family, friends, come upon them, and all of a sudden they realize they've got nothing. They haven't. It really didn't mean anything to them. They've got nothing, no foundation under them. The temptations of sin come upon them, and they fall away. I want to talk about a little bit the idea of what it talks about, them receiving the message with joy. Of course, the message of the gospel is good news. We know that. It is good news. It's excellent. It's the best news we can ever receive. But the whole idea behind it, understanding the gospel and why we need to be saved, is not necessarily good news. It should break our hearts. Understanding our separation from God and our sinful situation, what God endured for us, that should be something that, I mean, I'm not saying that you have to break down in tears, but really, in a sense, our heart should be broken, or should be melted by the message of the gospel. And the idea behind that I want to talk about here with this is the idea of repentance and the lack of repentance that we see a lot of times, is that it's with these professions of faith that are made, and it's just basically agreeing for the sake of agreeing, not really fully understanding what it means to be saved. And many understand the term of repentance to be just turning from sin, and there is more to it than that, more than just turning from sin, because the biblical definition of repentance is to change your mind, not just to turn from sin, but to change your mind. And what you're, the idea is changing your mind, first of all, about what the, about who the Lord Jesus is. Changing, first of all, you may just think that God is, the Lord Jesus is a good person. He did lots of good things, but he doesn't have anything to do for you. The idea is that you want to change your mind about the Lord Jesus, that you need the Lord Jesus in your heart, that you need the Lord Jesus in your life, I mean, to change your heart. And through that, you'll turn from your sins. True repentance results in a change of actions. I want to read a passage in Luke chapter 3. I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, just a short verse. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The message in the book of Acts, as the people, as the apostles and the disciples of the Lord Jesus, after he had gone back to heaven, the message was repentance towards God. Turning, changing your mind about God. These folks thought, saw the Lord Jesus as maybe the, they thought he was going to be the Savior, like we talked about, he was going to be their new king, but indeed he was going to be their spiritual king, and they needed to understand who he was and that he was the Son of God. Acts 26:20 declares, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. The full biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of actions. So when we see true repentance in the life of a person, there's going to be a change in their life as well, not only just a mental ascension, but there should be fruit and there should be a changed life. We should be evidence of that. The connection between repentance and salvation is that it is impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior without first changing your mind about who he is and what he has done. Whether it's repentance from willful rejection or repentance from ignorance or disinterest, it is a change of mind. Biblical repentance in relation to salvation is changing your mind from rejection to Christ to faith in Christ. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see here in verse 37 that these people were cut to the heart. It affected them. It penetrated into their heart. This was true repentance. I'm going to read another excerpt here from Mr. Spurgeon, summarizing the wayside here. And an example of someone that he had once witnessed to, and says, I had one man who caused me many bitter tears in a certain village. He was the ringleader, a fine big fellow, and a man who could drink more than perhaps any man for miles around him. He was the terror of the neighborhood, a man who would curse and never knew a thought of fear. He stepped in one day to hear the word of God and wept. All the parish was astonished. There was old so-and-so weeping. And it was rumored about that Tom felt impressed. He began to regularly attend the chapel and was obviously an altered man. The public house lost an excellent customer. He was not seen in the bowling alley, nor was he detected in the drunken rows that were so common in the neighborhood. At last he ventured to come forward at the prayer meeting. He talked about what he had experienced, what he had felt and known. I heard him pray. It was rough, but there was such impassioned earnestness. I thought he was a bright jewel in the Redeemer's crown. He held out 9 months. He persevered in our midst. If there was rough work to be done, there was Sunday school to be maintained 6 or 7 miles away, he would walk there. At any risk, he would the Lord's work. If he could be of service to the lowest member of the Church of Christ, he rejoiced greatly. So he went on, but at last, the laughter to which he was exposed, the jeers and scoffs of his old companions, though at first he bore them like a man, became too much for him. A little too earnest. place of worship instead of coming boldly in. He gradually night service, forsook Sunday services at last, and though often warned and often rebuked, he returned. And though he was never again such a monster in sin as he had been before, yet any thoughts of God or godliness that he had known seemed to die away. He could again take the blasphemer's oath. Once God to be glorified by this. What can grace not do? To the confusion of all of us was to be seen sometimes drunk in our streets. And then it was thrown in our teeth. This is one of your Christians, is it? One of your converts gone back again and become as bad as he was before. I'm sure we've all encountered folks that we've come across who have made a profession of faith, and we see some evidence in their life that perhaps they have truly come to know the Lord, and then we see them fall away as this man has done. And we pray that these people would, the message of the gospel, they wouldn't have become like the first soil, hardened in their hearts, that doesn't affect them anymore, but that they would continue to be convicted by the message of the gospel and someday come to him. Just quickly, I'll look at the last two soils. Time is running away quickly here. The thorny seed, mentioned in verse chapter 7 and verse 22, we see that the message of the gospel, the seed is planted in ground that is fertile because we know that it's fertile because the weeds are growing there. So this person is able to receive the message of the gospel. They're, you know, they even show some signs of life because it springs up. And eventually this seed is choked away by the cares and concerns of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. We've seen that time and time again. We see that there's no maturity, no growth. It doesn't come to fruit in their life. There's no evidence of, again, we talk of repentance, of a true heart, where this person perhaps, I'm not going to say that this person couldn't have been saved genuinely, but we don't see any fruit in their life because the cares and concerns of this world are affecting them, whatever it may be, riches, fame, whatever idol it is in your life that's keeping you from growing and maturing in the Lord and bearing fruit. The idea of repentance and what it should do, as we talked about, while it's not, you can't work to get repentance or earn your salvation, repentance onto salvation does result in good works. We see that there should be evidence of that, a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I'm just going to read that passage quickly. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new." There should be evidence in your life if a person has truly repented from rejection of Christ to faith in Christ. And we see that, we know that the cares and concerns of this world, I mean, this affects all of us. We see even those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can be choked, that the things of the world, or the things of the kingdom of God can be choked out by the cares and concerns of this world. There's so many distractions, so many things that come into our life that keep us from bearing fruit for him. Let's just look at the last soil, which is the best soil, the soil of a heart that is ready, that has truly repented, producing fruit and true evidence of salvation. We see that this person has been convicted by the Holy Spirit. We see that there is evidence in their life because they are producing fruit, as the farmer would want to see in the seed that he plants. He wants to see it come to maturity. He wants to see fruit. And we see that there are different, not all of the fruit produces the same amount, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That speaks to the different abilities that God has given us, and not only that, but the amount of effort that you put into it. This is not, it is, a, is an, a, depending on our ability and also our availability to do the work of God. And there's different kinds of fruit. Some of the fruit that can be produced is the fruit of winning souls, mentioned in Romans chapter 1:13, the fruit of practical holiness or sanctification, Romans 6:22. The fruit of sharing material things, Romans 15:27. The fruit of the Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of good works, Colossians 1, verse 10. And the fruit of praise and thanksgiving, Hebrews 13, verse 15. All of these fruits are evident in the life of a true believer, and that should be the sign of, and we should be marked by these things. If those of us who have trusted in Christ, we should be growing up into him and maturing, and there should be evidence in our lives that others can see. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is a evidence of what can happen with the different types of fruit and how you just bear different fruit, depending on what you decide to do with it. If you want to invest your life for the Lord Jesus and do things for him, you will bear fruit for him. If you want to just sit on it and keep it all to yourself, well, that'll be evidence in your life. There'll be a lack of fruit and a lack of growth and maturity in your life. In conclusion, as we wrap it up here, kind of speeding along, apologize. The question, I guess, to ask ourselves is, which soil are you? Hopefully and prayerfully, we hope that you haven't been gotten into that situation where the message of the gospel has no effect on you. If that is the case, we pray that the Lord would, as only he can do, he can soften your heart, and that you would come to know the good news of the gospel for yourself, that you would repent of your sin and respond in faith to what the Lord Jesus has done for you. The great message of the gospel, that we've been separated because of our sins from the Lord Jesus, and there's the penalty of our sin is separation from God and ultimately death. And the Lord Jesus has made it possible for us to come to God because of what he's done on the cross of Calvary and dying on the cross for our sins and paying the price. All we have to do is turn to him, change our minds about who the Lord Jesus is, receive him as our Savior, turn from their sins, and turn to the one who can save us. If you're someone who has professed to be saved, but there's no evidence in your life, you're like that stony ground where there's no roots, maybe you need to reevaluate whether you truly accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you need to make sure that the ground is fertile, that you can be getting into the Word of God and repenting of your sins, having a true change of mind, understanding that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Are those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus and are being choked and having the Word of God choked away, are we, like Leonard mentioned last week, we need to just remove those things, get rid of them. Whatever it is that's affecting you from maturing and growing up in Christ, remove it. Get rid of it in your life. And those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, pray that we would be doing what the Lord would have us to be doing, and be producing fruit for him in whatever capacity we can, doing things to the best of our ability as God has called us to do. I just want to read one final little excerpt, and this is directed to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus and our responsibility as far as being sowers of the seed ourselves. I'll just read this passage to you because it applies to all of us, because we are all supposed to be ministers of the Word of God and sowers. It says, "Now the preacher of the gospel is like the sower, as we mentioned. Not only doesn't represent the Lord Jesus, but it speaks to each one who spreads the gospel. He does not make his seed. The seed is given to him by his master. It would not be possible for a man to make the smallest seed that germinated on the earth, much less that celestial seed of eternal life. The minister goes to his master in secret and asks him to teach him his truth, and thus he fills his basket with the good seed of the kingdom. What the minister has to do is go forth in his master's name and scatter precious truth. If he knew where the best soil was to be found, perhaps he might limit himself to that which has been conviction, but not the Lord Jesus does. It is his business to preach the gospel to every creature, to throw a handful on that hard heart over there and another handful on that overgrown heart which is full of cares and riches and pleasures of this world. He has to leave the fate of the seed in the care of the master who gave it to him, for he well understands that he is not responsible for the harvest. He is only responsible for the care, the fidelity, and the integrity with which he the seed right and left with both his hands. Not a single ear should ever be gathered into the sheaves, nor if a single green blade ever germinated among the furrows, the man would be accepted and rewarded by his master if he had only sown the right seed and sown it with a careful hand. Alas, alas, if it were not for this fact that we are not responsible for our success, with bearing agony must we remember in vain and spend our strength for nothing. The cry of Isaiah of old must be our cry still. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But one seed in four finds good soil. The three portions out of the four are scattered on poor places, produce no good effect, but they are lost, and they shall never be seen again, except when they shall rise up in judgment against our ungracious hearers to condemn them. Here let me remark that the measure of our duty is not limited by the character of our hearers, but by the command of God. We are bound to preach the gospel, whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. Let men's hearts be what they may, I am not released from my obligation to sow the seed on the rock as well as in the furrow, on the highway as well as in the plowed field. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to look into your word. And as we've looked into the different soils of the hearts of man, Father, we thank you for your graciousness that, Father, you didn't spare scattering the seed to the multitude. You scattered it, broadcasted it to everybody. That we know that the message of the good news of the gospel is for everyone. You're not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Father, we thank you for what a gracious and merciful God that you are. And we pray that if there are any in our midst this morning who have not been affected, that the word of God and the seed of God, the gospel message of salvation has not penetrated into their hearts, into their minds, Father, that even this morning, only as only you can, you would convict them and soften their hearts to the message of the gospel, that they would receive it, and that they would genuinely repent of their sinful nature, repent of their idea of who you are, recognizing that you are the Lord of all things, the Savior of mankind. Father, for those in our midst who are having the seed of the gospel choked out by the cares and concerns of this world, may we cut those things out of our lives. Whatever it is that is hindering them from having a fruitful relationship with you, pray that they would cut those things out and that they would come to maturity and growth in you. Those of us, Father, who have trusted in you as our personal Savior, may we be convicted to be sowers of the Word of God, not casting it about sparingly, but broadcasting it to all those we come into contact with as we've been commanded to do. Praying, Father, that the seed would indeed affect the hearts and lives of those who hear the message. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he endured for us. We thank you that all who come to you in true repentance, Father, can know their sins forgiven and have assurance of their salvation. One day they will be with you in eternity. Father, we pray that it would not be too late for any here in our midst, for we know that we cannot create an anxious thought, but Father, we do not know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what will happen when we leave this driveway. Each breath, Father, is in your hands, and only you know what our future holds. And Father, we just pray that the time that we do have, we would use it for your glory, for your honor, and that those who haven't trusted in you, before it is too late, that before the judgment comes, Father, that they would turn to you in salvation. Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Pray that you would be glorified and exalted, that you would be with us as we go our separate ways. May we consider these things and pray that the devil would not just snatch it out of the hearts of those who have heard it this morning. We just thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus, again. And in his name we pray. Amen.